I begin this message with a public service announcement. The following sermon might step on some toes. It's not my intention to be offensive, but the Word of God, I think, is very clear on the subject and has laid it on my heart to present this today. This Christmas season, we are considering the first Christmas journeys, various trips made by the participants in the birth of Christ, and how we can learn from them. So far, we've covered Mary's trek to Judea in order to visit her relative Elizabeth, and the travel of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem just prior to Jesus' birth. This morning, I'd like to direct our attention on the shortest of these first Christmas journeys, from the passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. At this point, Jesus has already been born. Probably that same night, we pick up the story in verse 8. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. These shepherds were not particularly noteworthy men. We're not given any of their names. We really don't know much about them. They're a bit of a contrast to the wise men. If symbolically the wise men represent privilege, wealth, and intelligence, so the shepherds stood for the cross-sectional average resident of Judea at that time. Quite literally, the man on the night shift. In our own culture, you might think of them as a blue-collar worker, someone that worked in a factory, maybe a truck driver, a garbage collector. Not necessarily a notable occupation, and yet one we're glad somebody does. Now, in those days, shepherds were actually looked down upon by many. They had, as a class, a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law that was so important to many of the Jewish leaders. They were even considered so unreliable that they could not give testimony in court. Now, there's no reason to think that the shepherds Luke mentions here were anything other than devout men, else why would God have given them such a privilege, but we acknowledge they came from a despised class of people. Try to imagine in our own culture, maybe a migrant worker who's come right off of working in the field, hasn't cleaned up or changed his clothes, and he shows up at a sophisticated country club. That's kind of how shepherds were thought of in the time of Christ. So you can imagine how surprised they were when out of nowhere their sleepy night was interrupted by, of all things, an angel from heaven. Luke records in verses 9 through 14, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Here they are, out in the fields, quiet, dark, maybe just about to the point where they themselves are falling asleep, when suddenly a bright light appears, lighting up the sky. An angel is speaking to them. And what is their first reaction? Luke says they were terrified. In the Greek, that means scared out of their socks. No, not really. They didn't have socks back then. But can you imagine? I mean, think about it. If your phone rings in the middle of the night, we're startled. This last night, the fire page went off. Woke me out of a deep sleep. Then I looked and there was a message. Please disregard. It was an accident. But you know what it's like to be startled in the middle of the night. And that's what happened with these shepherds. And they must have been shocked that of all people on earth, why them? Why would God send an angel to them? I mean, who's going to believe them anyway? We can't even give testimony in a court of law, and yet God sent his angel to us? Really? But they listened. And they didn't just listen, as verses 15 and 16 tells us. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. These two brief verses speak volumes regarding the actions of the shepherds, even more than we might initially realize. Much like the wise men, these shepherds react immediately to the good news. The first words out of their mouth are, "Let's go. Let's do something about this. God has sent his angels to us with the greatest news ever. Let's go. Let's do something." There's a sense of urgency in the Greek construction of this phrase. And you'll notice, verse 16, they hurried off. No hesitation. No argument. Paul Myers notes, "Perhaps it was fortunate that they were common laymen, for if they had been scholars or theologians, they would likely have first held a debate on the hillside instead of rushing into Bethlehem after the glad announcement." But they didn't. They heard the word and they acted upon it. They immediately went into Bethlehem. Now, not only was their giving immediate, it was potentially risky. They went off to see this child whom the angels praised, and in doing so, they left their work. It's highly unlikely that they rounded up all the sheep and took them all to Bethlehem. I doubt very seriously that you see a whole flock of sheep gathered there around the manger. I mean, I've never seen that in any of the nativity scenes. You might see one or two, but not the whole flock. And understand, this was their occupation. They were responsible for those sheep. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah, which was the legal code of their society, was very clear about the liabilities that the shepherds risked. In one point of the code, it says that if the sheep had gotten out and did damage to property, the shepherds were liable. In another, it says that if the sheep were taken, either by animals or by thieves, the shepherds were liable. That would come right out of their pocket. And yet, when God spoke to them, they dropped everything and obeyed at the risk of their livelihood. You sense duty and determination in the way that they went to find Jesus. Later on in the Gospels, we see a similar thing when Jesus called his first disciples. James and John, he called from the fishing boats, as well as Andrew and Peter. Matthew was called away from his tax collector's booth when Jesus said, "Follow me." Throughout history, men and women have been called from various occupations and backgrounds to devote their lives to the Lord. And don't forget about the rich young man who was unwilling to give up what he had to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to quit our jobs and go into full-time Christian work. That's not the point of this message at all. I have entitled this message, "The Journey of the Inconvenienced," because that's what the shepherds were. I mean, think about it. God could have sent the angel on their off day. You know, he could have sent the angel when they were off work. But no, he sends them right in the middle of their shift, and they have a choice to make. It was no small thing for the shepherds to leave their flocks in the fields in order to worship the newborn King of the Jews. This is the message that speaks to us today. First, I want to point out a dubious indication. Church attendance has declined steadily over the last several years. In Gallup's latest yearly update of its tracking survey shows that in 2017, only 38% of Americans said they attended religious services on a regular basis. When Gallup began asking that question in 2008, the figure was 42%. And now nearly half of Americans say they go seldom or never. Even more troubling is the trend among church members when it comes to church attendance. It is reported that the average church member attends church one Sunday out of four, about once a month. And these are church members. These are people who claim the name of Christ, who have been baptized, who have placed their name in membership of a local fellowship. They go on average one out of four Sundays. Now, I know a lot of you folks are very, very faithful. You may go three out of four or real close to four out of four. So imagine if you're on one end of that percentage, there are some folks who may come once or twice a year, if at all. Because of this, churches are closing throughout our country. On average, seven congregations in the United States close every week. 350 churches that began 2018 will not survive to the end of this month. And that's not just happening in the coasts of our country where religion seems to be declining the most. It's happening right in our own backyard. I just heard this last week of a church down in Decatur that last I knew was doing fine, and they're closing their doors, selling their building. It's happening all around us. Christian missions and ministries are suffering because as churches close, their support is waning. Because when those church members who only go on average of once a month, they usually only give once a month too. And very rarely do they make up the giving of the weeks they have missed. And so God's work is being hindered because of a lack of faithfulness of His own people. Because worship is inconvenient. It gets in the way of our schedules. It gets in the way of what we want to do. And so we don't. And this isn't happening because the government is putting pressure on us to not go to church or because some other group is persecuting us. You know, there are places in our world today for doing what we're doing right now. We would risk police busting through the doors and arresting us all and taking us away. Or maybe a rival religion would come and burn the building down around us or haul us out to execute us because of our faith in Jesus. That's not why church attendance is declining in America. In fact, if you look at those countries where Christianity is being persecuted, you will find they are more faithful than we are. They put us to shame. It's a very dubious indication of the state of Christianity in our country. Ah, you say, what's the big deal? I can worship God anywhere. Doesn't have to be in a church building on Sunday morning. Well, worship is a command. It's a divine injunction. We are told to worship. And furthermore, the Bible says we are to worship together as Christians, regularly. It is true that one can worship God on an individual basis, and that can happen anywhere. And it should. We should worship God throughout the week, on our own, in our homes, wherever we might be. But we are called together the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many members. And though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. And then he says, now you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. Every single believer is a vital part of the whole body of Christ. And we cannot say, well, I'm an eye and you're an ear, so I don't need you. Nor can we say, well, I'm a foot, not a hand, so they don't need me. The truth is, we all need each other. We need each other. And you say, but I don't have anything to contribute. Oh, yes, you do. Everybody has something to contribute to the body of Christ. And I would say that even your presence, if you do nothing else in church but come and participate, that is a vital part of being a member of the body of Christ. Because you are encouraging others, and you are, quite frankly, keeping the doors open so that the church may continue to minister. Jesus promised in Matthew 18:20, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Unfortunately, that has become all too common in our churches. There's only two or three left. Thank God Jesus is there, but how long can those two or three keep a church going? When God said of Adam in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone, I don't think he only meant that physically and psychologically. He meant that spiritually as well. We need each other. We need to come together on a regular basis. You see this in the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Some claim to be the most important passage in the independent Christian church movement. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's worship, folks. And notice it says, they devoted themselves. Dedication, commitment was there. There's nothing haphazard about it. Later on in this passage, it says that every day they met in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. See, they were gathered together. They worshiped together. They lived life together. They shared together. They encouraged one another. And notice there was a sense of unity among them. When you have a group of people that are worshiping God, there will be a unity of the Spirit. When you see a church that is divided, that is fighting and splitting, they've probably lost their sense of worship. They're probably focused on other things rather than God and His Word. Because whenever you find a worshiping church, you will find a united church. Petty differences that divide Christians fade into the background when we focus on God and are truly worshiping Him. Corporate worship is to be a top priority in the church. It should be the number one thing we do. I'm not saying it's the only thing, but it needs to be first. Everything else should come second, third, fourth, whatever. And unfortunately, many churches have substituted other things for worship. A.W. Tozer laments, "Because we are not truly worshipers, we spend a lot of time in the churches just spinning our wheels, burning up gasoline, making noise, but not getting anywhere." Oh, brother or sister, God calls us to worship, but in many instances, we're into entertainment, running a poor second to the theaters. That's where we are, even in evangelical churches. And I don't mind telling you that the people we say we are trying to reach will never come to a church to see a lot of amateur actors putting on a home talent show. I tell you, outside of politics, there is not another field of activity that has more words and fewer deeds, more wind and less rain. Worship is meant for Christians to gather as a body of believers to praise our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to pray, bringing our concerns before Him, to listen to His Word and His Spirit speak to us. And worship is commanded. I oftentimes hear people say, "Where does the Bible say you got to go to church?" I take him to Hebrews 10:25. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see, in the Greek where it says, "Let us not stop meeting together," that meeting there is the word ekklesia, assembly. It's the word which we translate church. You could very accurately translate that verse, "Let us not stop churching together." God wants His children in church regularly, encouraging each other, lifting up His name in praise, learning from His Word. This is God's will for us. You know, four of the 10 commandments, the first four, deal with worship. The first commandment tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus said the greatest commandment was what? Love God. I think too often we're ready to skip to the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Hold on. We need to love God first. And what does it mean to love God? A major part of that is worship, as we're going to see in a moment. Worship then is commanded. It's not an optional activity that can be added to life's curriculum by those who enjoy that kind of thing and discarded by those who do not. It is an obligation. I like the way Eugene Peterson summarizes this. He says, "I've put great emphasis on the fact that Christians worship because they want to, not because they're forced to. But I have never said that we worship because we feel like it. Feelings are great liars. If Christians worshiped only when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. The Bible wastes very little time on the way we feel. We live in what one writer calls the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there's no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. We can act our way into a new way of feeling quicker than we can feel our way into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command of God to praise in worship, our deep essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured." He mentions there that we worship not when we feel like it, because if that was the case, precious little worship would happen. I want you to think, and for some of you, you'll have to think back. I know you're retired now. Think back to when you were at work. If you went to work only when you felt like it, how many of you have had a job after 2 weeks? Right? Go back a little bit further. When you're in school, if you only went to school when you felt like it, how many of us would ever have come close to graduating? Right? You don't do it because you feel like it. You do it because you have to. There's a commitment there. There is a sense of responsibility. That's called being an adult. You do it anyway. You don't feel like getting out of bed, but you do it anyway. Why? Because someone's depending upon you to come and do that job. And because you need to do it to meet your own needs. And yet Sunday morning comes along, and well, that's my only day to sleep in. Yeah, but you get up every other day to go to work or do whatever you want to do. You're telling me that you can't give 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday to God because it doesn't fit your schedule? Those shepherds were very inconvenienced by those angels coming. They didn't care. They went. Let's go now. Why? Because it was important to them. They wanted to show God how important He was. Corporate worship is not optional for the Christian. It is an obligation. It is commanded in Scripture. And the Christian who fails to worship with other believers is simply living in disobedience to God. And let's call it what it is. James 4:17 says, if you know the good you ought to do and you're not doing it, it is sin. So let's call it what it is. We need to intentionally budget our time for private and corporate worship. It needs to be a priority in our lives. Why? That leads me to my final point. A direct implication. It really comes down to what the word worship means. It comes from an old English word, which is best stated worth-ship. You see, in worship, we tell someone what they are worth to us. You want the simplest definition of worshiping God? It is telling God what He is worth to me. That's what worship is. It's ascribing worth to God. And to worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth, for He alone is worthy. So turn that around. What does our lack of worship imply? It implies that God is not worth much. We are telling God by our actions that He isn't worth a whole lot to us. When we are too busy to worship God, that's what we're saying. When we allow other things to take the place of worshiping God, we're telling Him that those other things are worth more than He is. I mentioned earlier the Ten Commandments. Second commandment, you shall not have a graven image. Ah, we got that one. I haven't worshipped a statue in maybe never. I don't worship idols. But I want you to consider the final words in John's first letter, 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Check. Got that one. No problem. But listen to the way the Living Bible paraphrases it. I think it captures the essence. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Because that is an idol. It's not just a statue. It's not just a thing that you bow down to. Anything that takes God's place in your heart is an idol. And it doesn't have to be something bad. It can be something good. It can be your family. It can be your job. It can be your hobby. It can be anything. It could be the desire to stay in bed. Can become an idol if it takes the place of God in our lives. When we neglect to regularly worship God, we are telling Him He's not worth much. We're also communicating that to our children. And what is so sad when you get into the statistics about the decline of church attendance is when you see it generationally. It is the younger two generations coming up that don't go to church at all. Why? Because their parents didn't think it was important enough to go. And when we communicate that, why should we expect them to do anything different? And we have generations in this country who are growing up who don't know the first thing about God or His Word. Why? Because they're not in His house. They're not worshiping. They're not in Sunday school. They're not learning. And we wonder why our country is headed the way that it is. We need to come back home, folks. We need to get back into church and worshiping God on a regular basis. I understand sometimes work schedules get in the way. I understand family events may happen on a Sunday morning on occasion that takes us away from church. I get that. I'm not saying you have to be here every time the doors are open. What I'm saying is that ought to be the exception, not the rule. And if you do miss a Sunday morning because you've got family in or because you had to work that day, come Sunday night, find a church that has a Saturday night worship, which many of them do now, and go. And it doesn't have to be to this church. If you're on vacation and you're going to be gone over a weekend, find a church that preaches God's Word and attend. Take the time to do it. I know some people say, Sunday's the only day I have to get anything done in my house. I'm working through the week, and Sunday's my only day. You tell me that you can't take 2 hours out of a Sunday and still not get everything done you need done. If you want to do something, you'll find a way. If you don't, you'll find an excuse. And what I hear from most people that don't come to church are excuses. And what it implies is it's not important enough for me to go. Which also implies God is not important enough for me to obey Him. Those shepherds could have come up with 20 excuses not to leave their flocks and go in to Bethlehem. But they didn't. They said, "Let's go." And they went. What's keeping us from worshiping God on a regular basis? Now, I realize that preaching this message to you might seem to be contradictory. You're here. And I want to commend those of you who faithfully come and worship God. It is because of you that these doors are still open. It doesn't matter how good a preacher is if there's nobody in the pews. It's not happening. And I particularly want to tip my hat to a number of folks who were here when I started some 17 years ago. And there was only a handful of people, but you were faithful. And you came. And you came through changing preachers, and sometimes it was students, and sometimes it was just whoever you could get for a Sunday morning, but you were here. And it was your faithful commitment to this church that keeps the doors open. Thank you. Thank all of you who give not only of your time, but give so generously that this church can be where it is. But the truth is, we're seeing a decline in this church. Our numbers are slipping, and sometimes that's because of health. Some of our older members simply cannot be here. They would love to be here, and they can't. We have some who are or and have moved away. That happens. That's natural. That's normal. But this sheet that I mentioned this morning, that I had to go to a legal size piece of paper to include all of the names and addresses. If all of these people came to church on the same Sunday, we'd have twice as many people that are here today. And what we have today is the average attendance for our church. Why? Oh, there's a lot of excuses. But the bottom line is, God's not important enough for some people to get up and go to church. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of telling God what He's worth. May we dedicate ourselves to regularly worship God with our church family before this church becomes a statistic. I think that we will enter into 2019 in strong standing. I hope we can say the same at the end of 2019. And the answer to that question is going to be by all of us. Let's together show God what He's worth to us. In the words of that great Christmas carol, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him born, the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord." Why? For He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Christ the Lord. How much is He worth to you?